Lord, you tell us in your word that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is your word that goes out from your mouth. It will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that would be true this evening as we look at this already challenging passage. Please help us to remember this is your word, and we pray that as you work by your Spirit, it would achieve what you want it to amongst us tonight. For the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Quite a few years ago now, just after I started work in the Ministry of Defence, which is what I did in my former life, I spent a couple of weeks up in Leeds shadowing a murder trial that was taking place in the Crown Court up there. And there was this ex-soldier who'd shot his girlfriend in a pub car park in Castleford, I think it was, because she'd left him for another bloke. And he was claiming that Gulf War syndrome was one of the things that made him do it. Maybe you remember all the stories about Gulf War syndrome from the first Gulf War. And so I was sent up to sit in court and really sort of keep an eye on the sorts of things that were said about it. And in a slightly morbid way, it really was one of the most interesting fortnights of my life. I guess that's partly why we get so many legal dramas on TV, don't we? And there are loads of them set in courtrooms, because they are such fascinating places to be. There's so much emotion, so much drama. They really are fascinating places to be, except, of course, for one person. And that's the person in the dock. If you're in the dock and you're guilty, a courtroom is not a fascinating place to be, it's a horrible place to be. And I suspect that is why we feel quite uncomfortable as we come to Hosea 4 and Hosea 5 this evening. Maybe you felt uncomfortable as we were reading it just now, because that's where we are as we read these chapters. We are in the dock. It's a court case going on. Notice that, verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. And notice who the charges are against. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. This is God bringing charges against his own people. So as we read this chapter, God's people, and that's us if we're trusting him today, we're not in the public gallery looking on as the Lord announces all these charges against other peoples, surrounding nations, for example. We're right in the dock. God is looking at us, addressing us tonight. Hosea 1 to 3 has been eye-opening. It's been very full-on. If you've just joined us this evening, if you've not been able to be with us for the last couple of weeks, I've got to tell you, you've walked in on something really quite shocking in many ways. We've seen in the last couple of weeks how God told the prophet Hosea to do a very, very painful thing. He told the prophet Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, bring up children with a prostitute, live through the pain of her ongoing unfaithfulness, as a picture of what it was like for him, for God, to be in the relationship that he's in with his unfaithful people, people like us. So we've seen how God portrays himself as this betrayed lover. We've seen how he portrays himself as an angry lover too, because he's rightly furious about how people like us treat him. Although wonderfully, we've also seen how he reveals himself as this faithful lover too. One who will not let his people sin and his anger be the last word, but promises to bring his people back to him. And I guess the danger for some of us, probably for all of us really, is that we so hate God shining his spotlight on our sin, and we are so uncomfortable when God talks about being angry and says he's actually going to do something about our sin, that we will simply fix our eyes on that last thing that we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, where God says he's faithful, that it will be all right for his people in the end, and we'll ignore all the other stuff about our sin and his anger because we don't like it. And then we get to Hosea 4, And it's like God says to his people, yes, of course you should be amazed by my love and faithfulness. You should be absolutely amazed by my love and faithfulness. But you really do need to have a closer look at your sin as well. And we're probably thinking, do we? Really? We'd rather not. But here we are. So why is it a good thing for us to spend the next few weeks in Hosea 4 to 14, even if it is going to be uncomfortable at times? Well, I think there are two reasons at least. One of them is it will help us to understand more about just how amazing Jesus is. So if you've got a headache and you go to the doctor with your headache, and that's all it is, just a simple headache, and he gives you a pill, she gives you a pill, and it fixes your headache, you go away and you're pleased with your doctor. You're thinking, oh, they're a decent doctor, aren't they? Didn't they do a good job? But if you're in a car crash or something, and you've got dreadful head injuries, you are beside yourself with gratitude to the doctor who's able to patch you back together, aren't you? You want to tell everyone about that doctor. He, she, they are amazing, you want to say. And one of the things that the next few chapters of Hosea is going to do is to show us our sin. It's not at the headache end of the spectrum. It is off the scale at the trauma end of the spectrum. And yet Jesus can save us still. You know, he's not just a decent saviour. He is a saviour who will be praised for all eternity for what he's done, for sorting out people like you and me. And secondly, looking at these next few chapters is going to help us to understand how to please Jesus more as his forgiven people, which, isn't that what we want to do? He's forgiven us. Because as he shines his spotlight on our sin, as he shows us some of the things that he hates to see in his people, hates to see in us, we'll learn to hate these things as well. And we'll long to do the opposite, won't we, as we long to please him. So do you want to love Jesus more? Do you want to appreciate Jesus more? Do you want to please Jesus more? Well, listen out. Keep coming. Two things for us to see this evening from chapters 4 and 5. First, the charge, God's charge against his people. This is chapter 4, basically. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. Do you remember the Ten Commandments, those laws that God gave his people to guide how they lived after he rescued them from Egypt? Do you remember how there were two types of commandments? They kind of break down into two groups. There's laws about how we relate to him, and laws about how we relate to one another. God says his people have trashed them both. End of verse 1. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. God's people should be faithful to him. They should love him. We should acknowledge him. But they don't, he says. We don't. We've gone after other gods instead. And as always happens when we turn away from him, we start turning against one another as well. Because if we don't care much about God, we're not going to care much about the people he's made in his image. So verse 2. There's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And the result of all that? Chaos at every level, including verse 3, the level of the cosmos, of creation. It's one of the Bible's themes, how when the people God has put in charge of creation under him turn against him, it doesn't just spoil their relationship with him and their relationship with each other, it spoils the whole cosmos, the whole of creation. And it's only going to be put right on the day when finally we get put absolutely right as well. And I guess we see echoes of that, don't we, in some of the environmental problems going on around us in the world today. So we're just three verses in. We're in the dock. God is speaking, and we can see it's serious. But just imagine now, there's another bunch of people sort of standing slightly off to the side in the dock with a very smug look on their faces. Oh, it's too right, God, they're saying. Yeah, we've been saying these things for years, but hopefully people will listen to you now you've spoken about them. It's his people's priests and prophets. It's their religious leaders who are doing that thing that religious leaders can often do, simply assuming none of this actually applies to them. that there's no way God could ever be angry with them because of the positions they hold. Until verse 4 brings them horribly to their senses. Don't you dare bring a charge against my people or accuse them, God says, because my charge is against you, O priest. And I think that's a better translation of verse 4 than the one we've got in our Bibles here in church. In other words, God is staring at these priests. Don't you think for a moment, he's saying, that a few years of theological study and an ordination service and being allowed to wear some slightly odd clothes gets you off the hook? You are just as guilty as the rest of my people. In fact, in many ways, God is saying, you're responsible for the state the rest of them are in. The buck stops with you. But what is it about Israel's religious leaders that make God so angry? Four things we can pick out. First, false teaching. So verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, God says, because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you as my priests, because you have ignored the law of your God. I also will ignore your children. It's not like God hasn't made the truth known. It's not like he's left us guessing about what's right and wrong, what he's like, how we're meant to follow him, how he wants us to come to him. He's made these things perfectly clear, and he's appointed his priests to pass these things on to his people. But they've rejected that knowledge, this says. Decided it's too out of date, too controversial, too narrow. So they've been preaching lies to God's people instead. And now God says his people are destroyed for lacking knowledge as well, and he holds his false teachers personally responsible for that. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it, in an age like ours, where even today we see religious leaders doing this kind of thing all the time. So Jesus says so clearly, doesn't he, he's the only way to God. And yet all around us we see religious leaders, church leaders, saying he's one way to God, among many ways to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something. We'll think about how God says so clearly in his word that sex is one of his great, great gifts, but it is to be enjoyed in marriage, which he says is to be between a man and a woman. And there are so many religious leaders now, aren't they, saying, well, we've had another think about that. And, you know, so long as it's consensual and there's sort of some sort of commitment, it doesn't really matter who's involved. And to our 21st century Western ears, those kinds of things, they sound so enlightened, don't they? But God fixes religious leaders who reject his truth right in the eye. You're killing my people with your lies, he says. Secondly, notice he's very angry. The Lord is very angry about how they're not serving other people, they're serving themselves. So verse 8, they feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And the way it worked back then is that priests, when people brought their sacrifices to the temple for their sins, to pay for their sins, the priests got to eat some of the animals that were sacrificed. They were busy doing that. They couldn't earn money in any other way. It's kind of how they were supported in their ministry. And these priests God is looking at here, they seem to have realised they're onto a winner, don't they? Because after all, if they don't really challenge God's people about their sin, just keep the system going, get those people to keep bringing the sacrifices without ever changing how they live, well, those priests are going to end up doing really well, aren't they? They're going to have loads of animals to eat or to sell. Now, I've got to be honest, there aren't many religious leaders today who face precisely that kind of temptation. Don't worry, your pets are safe. God says those sorts of sacrifices are done now. They were just pointing ahead to Jesus, to the sacrifice he would offer when he gave himself, and now he's come and done that. They've done their job, they're over. But there are still plenty of other ways religious leaders today can abuse their positions by serving themselves and not others. And thankfully, I think having our salaries tied to Anglican pay scales means it's quite unlikely Julian and I are going to profit financially and unfairly from the work that we do here. But there are loads of other ways. I was thinking about this week, that we could be serving ourselves instead of you, and using positions of leadership to feed our egos and to build our reputations by focusing on the things we know other people would love us to do. No, God says to the leaders of his people, you serve my people, they don't serve you. Third notice, God is angry about his priests' immorality. Second half of verse 10. They've deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. Okay, we know there shouldn't be sexual immorality and drunkenness among any of God's people. The shock here is you realise even the priests are involved in those things too. Take away the dog collars and you wouldn't even notice the difference, God says. It's not that God gives religious leaders this sort of special set of rules that only they're meant to keep and obey, but he does say they should set an example in living in line with how he says everyone should live. And fourthly, notice God is angry about their idolatry as well. And maybe we're scratching our heads at this point and we're thinking, well, we can sort of see how some of those other things might be true, how priests, religious leaders could slip into those things, but not idolatry, not worshipping false gods. Priests would be out of a job if they did that, wouldn't they? Look at the end of verse 12. The spirit of prostitution. Oh, no, sorry. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. These priests, they don't come to the Lord. They don't pray to the Lord when there's a decision to be made. They talk to an idol, throw a stick in the air, they see which way it lands, and that's how they decide. Verse 13 tells us they're not sticking to how God says they're meant to conduct the nation's religious life. They're off offering sacrifices in all kinds of pagan shrines all over the place, wherever it suits them. It's outrageous, isn't it? And yet, we live in an age where so many clergy parade their refusal to live in line with God's standards as if it's a badge of honour, and willingly take part in, I guess, multi-faith services where they're paying homage to all kinds of other gods. David, steady on, you might be thinking. After all, it's really not the done thing these days to draw very clear lines between what's right and what's wrong. You know, it's really not PC to say that some people are in the right and some people are in the wrong in what they do. It's God drawing lines, though. It's not me, it's him. And imagine for a moment you're the parent of young children. And one day you invite a friend of yours round for dinner and you're off cooking, and from the kitchen you just overhear that friend talking to your children. And the conversation goes something like this. Really, you hear him saying? You're not allowed to play in the road. Mum and Dad say you have to stay in the garden. Boring. That's the most fun place to play, the road, especially when it's rush hour. Next time they're not looking, go out and have a go. What would he do? Please leave my house, you would say. And you'd gather your children, wouldn't you, when that person had gone. You'd say, don't listen to what that man just said. He's trying to kill you. Would that be arrogant or narrow? It'd be you loving your children, wouldn't it? And in just the same way, this tells us the Lord so loves his people that he warns them, and he's warning us in really uncompromising terms, there are leaders out there who will kill us if we listen to them. Who will rob us of understanding, end of verse 14. Rob us of the truth and bring us to ruin. So be very careful who you follow, he's saying, the Lord is saying. And it reminds us, doesn't it? We have got to do better than just thinking to ourselves that just because someone is described as a Christian teacher, therefore we can simply believe everything that they say. We've got to be testing what people say against what's in here. You need to be doing that with what we're teaching here. It's not always arrogant to warn people against false leaders, and it's always, always wise to be aware of God's standards for leaders and to be checking, is this person living by them? I mean, no one will do that perfectly. We won't. Only Jesus did it perfectly. He really did. He always, always taught the truth. He came not to be served, but to serve. He lived this life of perfect obedience. He always focused on pleasing his Father, no other gods. So fix your eyes on him, this is saying, and then look for other leaders under him who are trying, at least trying to be like him. Like the Lord Jesus. And we're so nearly at the end of the charge now, so nearly we're at the sentencing bit of this court case. But just before we get there, it's just like God turns to the public gallery in these last few verses. Do you see what these people have done? He says to the people up in the public gallery. Just be very careful. You don't go the same way too. And he talks here in these last few verses, in terms of the two halves of his people. So we were thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. Israel in the north, who chapter 4 is especially aimed at, and Judah in the south. So pick it up, verse 15. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty, God says. Verse 17, Ephraim, that's another word for Israel, is joined to idols. Leave him alone, God is saying to those others who are looking on. Don't you be complacent, Judah, God says. Don't think that just because you're getting things right now, while Israel are getting them so badly wrong, that you couldn't end up going the same way as them. Which is a warning that some of us so badly need, isn't it? It's a warning I need. God hates false teaching. We've just seen that. He hates it. He hates the way church leaders turn a blind eye to, or sometimes even outright deny, things he said. And I guess sexuality is one of those areas where we see that happening most clearly at the moment. But if I'm honest, I can see how tempting it's likely to be to be quiet about what God does say about those things. Or even to say something a bit different. When around us there are people beginning to view refusing to support same-sex marriage as being on a par with racism or, you know, something as abhorrent as that. I can see the temptation. Every single week there are plenty of ways that I am very tempted to serve me, not you. Every week there are some ways I think I end up serving me, not you. There are areas of immorality I find myself straying towards, and there are all kinds of other things I might allow to sort of shove God off his throne in my life. I need these final words of chapter 4, this warning against complacency. I think we all do. Don't think you couldn't fall in these ways too, God says. So that's the charge, chapter 4, and now much, much more briefly, the sentence, chapter 5. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house, this judgment is against you, God says. What's God going to do? It's a tense moment in any trial, isn't it? Where the judge asks the guilty defendant to rise and stand there to hear what the punishment is going to be. So what is God going to do to his unfaithful people and to the leaders who've led them astray? Two things. Chapter 5 is kind of a two-part sentence. So first, verses 1 to 7, God is going to withdraw from them. Okay, it says, they may still come to him from time to time for those sort of big national religious festivals. They'll turn up for those. Do you ever do that thing, though, where you hear someone coming to your door? And maybe you catch a glimpse of who it is coming up the path or up the drive, and you're thinking to yourself, I really don't want to talk to this person right now. So you go and hide in the house, so they think the house is empty. Is that just me, or do you do that as well? I can say that. I don't think I've ever done it for anyone here. It's a bit like what God says he's going to do for these people. Verse 6 of chapter 5. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they won't find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. He hears them coming. All the noise as they gather for these festivals. And the Lord hides. He will not allow himself to be found by them. I guess it's a picture, isn't it, of one of those aspects of what Jesus said God's final judgment will be like. You know, for those who never ever come back to him, turn to him. I think it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out how appropriate it is in a horrid sense, but how appropriate it is that the Lord on that day will look at people who wanted nothing to do with him in life, and he'll say, fine, now you can really have your way, as he withdraws from them for all eternity. But I think it's something we sometimes get in the Christian life, isn't it? Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you are trusting Jesus and you are following him, but you know that there's something going on in your life at the moment that's not right and you're not dealing with it. Is it any coincidence that when you pray or come to church, it just feels as if the Lord's really a long way away at the moment? Or could it be him just backing off and withdrawing until that thing gets sorted out? It's the kind of thing, I guess, that we could expect to see happen on the level of the local church, couldn't it? Maybe even in denominations. You know, if we consciously reject God and what he said in one area of church life, why on earth would we ever expect him to be with us in all those other areas of church life? So God withdraws, and then secondly, verses 8 to 14, he destroys. It's like we're in a watchtower at the beginning of verse 8, isn't it? We're watching the advance of this hostile army. In fact, that's probably exactly what was going on when this was first written down, as Hosea and his contemporaries were watching the Assyrian army trampling into Israel in the late 8th century BC. But you know, any journalist, any military expert could have said, oh, look, there they are, that's what they're doing, here they come. Hosea shows us what's really going on. He knows these advancing Assyrian army, they're agents of God himself. This is God come, verse 14. Look at verse 14. Like a lion, to tear his people to pieces and carry them off with no one to rescue them. Have you ever been to a zoo? Watch the lions at feeding time. It's horrific, isn't it? As they chuck those great chunks of meat in and you see what they do. It's a terrifying image for God to use for himself. But why would he bring disaster on his own people? Is it just because it serves us right? Remember the context. Remember Hosea 1 to 3. What we saw about the Lord, how he's betrayed, he's angry, and he's faithful. He's loving. How he's a God who will do something that means that our betrayal and his anger will not be the final word. Who will restore his people again. And notice how we get just a glimmer of that here. Here in Hosea 4 and 5, it really is just a glimmer, but it's there. Have a look at the very last verse of chapter 5. I'll just pick it up in the middle of 14, verse 14. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. But listen to this bit. Then I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. This is a God who does withdraw from his people. He does destroy his people. So that they go back to him. It's a God who withdraws from his people. He does hide himself away from them when they come to him. But if he's hiding in that house as they're banging on the door, it's like he's got his ear up to the crack in the curtains by the open window. He's listening. He's waiting for us to come to our senses, to admit our guilt, and to cry out to him so that he can go running to that front door and fling it open and come running out and welcome us in again. This tells us he's the God who's even willing to bring disaster on his people, but even as he comes towards us in violence and destruction, he's watching. What are they going to do? He's just waiting for the moment where we turn and we truly seek his face, at which point he will throw down those weapons and gather us up into his arms again. Which asks us the question, doesn't it? Where do we need to come back to him? Why not do that now as we pray? Let's pray together. Lord, as we've admitted on previous evenings, there's so much of us that wishes chapters like these ones were not in the Bible. But we thank you that you love us so much, that you're not afraid to speak truth to us even when it's not what we want to hear. Thank you for loving us enough to show us our sin, to warn us so clearly about the kinds of leaders that we follow. Thank you for warning us of what you'll do if we don't come back to you, of the ways that you withdraw from us, even bring destruction into our lives, that we may turn and seek you again and admit our guilt. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these things right into our lives. We pray that if there are areas of our lives at the moment where we're consciously rebelling against you, that you would help us to stop that, to come back to you. We pray, Lord, that if you have no place in our lives at the moment, we wouldn't call ourselves Christians at all, that you would help us to hear your voice this evening and come to you. And we thank you that you love us so much that you're willing to be severe with us. You also love us so much in the Lord Jesus that you state your reputation on it, you will welcome us home and restore us to yourself again when we turn to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.